And it is a chapter in which David does not appear. And so you say, well, what are we wasting our time for in the life of David's study? Well, other things happen in the life of somebody's study rather than when they're personally around. And clearly, the events of chapter 31 do relate to David. And clearly, the fact that David is absent is a noteworthy feature of the chapter. Because in his carnality and in his evil, David did everything he could to be present for this chapter. And it's only by the grace of God that David is, in fact, absent for this chapter. And we can be very thankful for that. And David can be very thankful for that. All right, it's only 13 verses long, so it shouldn't take us that long here this morning. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we thank You, Father, for the opportunity we have this morning to assemble together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to study the Word of God, to worship, and to grow. We ask for Your hand of blessing upon our time as we study. We ask, Father, that You would set aside distractions and guide us in this truth. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 31. Going to surrender a footstool here. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 31. We're looking at the death of Saul. And we have, last week and the week before, we were dealing with the issues of repentance, dealing with the chapter in chapter 30 that we had titled David Wakes Up. And those notes are available up here in the front if you're interested. Yeah, you can get those after class. You won't need them for this morning. But moving on into chapter 31, in light of the fact that David has been walking in carnality and walking in darkness, simply by nature of his waking up and repenting and confessing and getting right with the Lord, does not mean that there are not consequences then that follow. And obviously the repercussions of David being outside of the will of God are going to continue. And clearly, when Israel needs him most, that is, here at this battle, he's not there. And fortunately, at the very least, he's not there fighting on the enemy side, but he still is not there fighting on Israel's side. And Israel is going to suffer one of their worst defeats in their national history right here at the Battle of Gilboa in 1 Samuel chapter 31. So let's take a look at it. It is only 13 verses. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That was where they had marshaled their forces to organize their defense. The Philistines overtook Saul and his son, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. One of the handful of suicides that we have in Scripture. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. Total occupation of the Israeli territory by Philistine forces. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Verse 9, they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Again, they didn't have the live CNN coverage to give the information here on the battle, so this was the next best thing they had going. They just chop off the king's head and make a parade throughout all the cities. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. All right, here's the event. 13 verses long, centering mainly on the death of Saul and his sons, and then that last little bit there dealing with the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and we'll take a look at them here as well today. All right. Obviously, this starts off with battle, and we'll just give this to you under 8 observations here in this chapter. First of which, the Philistines waged war against Israel without David being among them. The Philistines waged war against Israel without David being among them. David's absence is noteworthy here because he had done everything he could to be present with them. So the Philistines were fighting against Israel without David being among them. David is not present for this battle. David is presently chasing down the Amalekites. David is presently trying to rescue his wives. The events of chapter 30 that we have been studying here in recent weeks. David is not going to return from chasing the Amalekites until we get to 2 Samuel chapter 1. So David is not among them. This is both an expression of grace directed towards David, and yet it is also God's judgment upon Israel. Because David, who should be there fighting his people's battles, is not. He is not there defending Israel. He has abandoned his people all the way back since chapter 26, or 27. 27, when he abandoned Israel to flee to the land of the Philistines. All right. Secondly, Israel suffered total defeat and fled the field. Israel suffered total defeat and fled the field. Now, it's noteworthy. Again, point two, Israel suffered total defeat and fled the field. That's verse 1b. It's noteworthy when you study the conflict between Israel and the Philistines. Early in Saul's career, Saul would have tremendous victories. But it's been a while since Saul has had any kind of victory against the Philistines. Saul has been dealing with his own carnality. Saul has been dealing with his own reversion. Saul has been tormented by demons according to God's permissive will. He's allowed these demons to terrorize Saul and issues that we've been studying with the demonic influence here in the house of Saul. Any victories that Saul has had since that point of time have either been come from godly Jonathan or from David. Either from Jonathan or from David. And we've seen both young men with tremendous victories over the Philistine forces. But now David is out of the realm, and not even Jonathan can provide the victory here. In fact, Jonathan is going to suffer the cursing by association. Why does Jonathan have to die here in this chapter? We stop and ask ourselves, wasn't Jonathan a godly man? Why does he have to die here? See. We can ponder the what-ifs and the so-forth as far as this is concerned, but when you ponder some of the what-ifs, obviously God was removing the kingdom from Saul. And clearly he was handing the kingdom to David, and that's what's going to transpire here in the early chapters of 2 Samuel. But the death of Jonathan then, I believe, comes about because of David's own carnality, because of David's own not being there in the battle and so forth. And anyway, that's just a personal opinion on, as far as the what-if is concerned. Ultimately, though, the days of Jonathan are numbered the same as the days of any of the rest of us, and he's with the Lord at precisely the right time. So, total defeat. Total defeat. The destruction of the military, the people are scattering, the cities are occupied, the plunder and all the activity that occurs there, and we understand the nature of warfare in the ancient world. All right, in defense of their father, point three, in defense of their father, Saul's three sons were slain. In defense of their father, Saul's three sons were slain. Now it says Israel fled. That includes Saul and his sons. But verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. But they don't slay Saul right away. Why? Because the sons stopped to hold the line. The sons stop to defend while their father can flee a little bit further. The sons stop and sacrifice themselves to deliver their father, as it's described here. So you have all of Israel fleeing in verse 1. In verse 2, we're focused in on the son, on Saul and his sons, and the sons stop to hold off the Philistines while Saul can run even further. But he's not going to make it too much further, as we see described here in verses 3 and following. So in defense of their father, Saul's three sons were slain, verse 2. Now let's take a look at these sons. Jonathan is the one that we know the best. First of all, there's A, B, and C here that we want to look at. Subpoint A, Saul was the father of four sons. Saul was the father of four sons. Three of them are here in the battle. Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and the fourth, who is not present for this battle. His name is Eshbaal. Eshbaal. Saul was the father of four sons. We get this information from 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 33. Saul was the father of four sons, according to 1 Chronicles 8, 33. They were Jonathan, the firstborn, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33. Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul. This is among the descendants here of Benjamin. Remember, they were of the tribe of Benjamin. Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul, and Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. Then it goes on to describe the sons of Jonathan and the descendants there. But according to 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33, he had four sons. Only three are present here for the battle. Where is Eshbaal? Why is he not present for the battle? Where is he? The names are rather interesting, I think, in a sense of what goes through a parent's mind when he's naming the sons and so forth. The first one, remember, Saul had a godly start. Saul had a wonderful beginning, and so I think that's expressed by the name of his firstborn son, Jonathan. All right, subpoint one, Jonathan. This is main point three, subpoint A, subpoint one now. Jonathan, Yehonathan, in the Hebrew, number 3083, has the Yahweh prefix attached to Nathan, which means to give. And so Yehonathan means Yahweh has given. Yahweh has given. Yehonathan is number 3083 in the Strong's Concordance. It's a proper name. And it actually, there's a whole bunch of Jonathans in Scripture. This is the most famous of them all. But the root verb behind it is Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, Nathan, number 5414, meaning to give. Meaning to give. The name Nathan, for example, like Nathan the prophet who rebukes David, comes from the same verbal root. But Yehonathan takes the verb Nathan and adds the Yahweh prefix to it, which is fairly common in the Hebrew names, to either have the Yah put at the front of a name or the Yah put at the end of a name. Very common. Here it's put at the front of a name. Yahweh has given. So you can recognize, here's a young man, Saul, he's married, he has his first son, he's still godly, he's still walking with the Lord, and he recognizes that this son is a gift of the Lord, and so he names him Yehonathan, Yahweh has given. The second son, Malchishua, is not so good. Malchishua, Saul has become king, the pride starts to step in. All right, Malchishua, hyphenated name, it's all one word though in the Hebrew, 4444. Malki, Amalek is a king, and Malki, having a personal my attached to it there, my king, the personal possession, my king, Malki, is wealth. Shua, wealth. The noun Shua, number 7770, Shua, meaning riches or wealth. Shua is not that common of a noun, by the way. Job 36:19 is a good use of it, where wealth is not going to deliver a person. Riches cannot deliver a person. And yet the name of Malchishua means my king is wealth. Isn't that something? Isn't that how most people live today? Very close to Shua. Right. Right. Very close. Yashap, to save or to deliver. Yeshua, when you put the Yah prefix in the front of it, meaning the Lord has delivered. Very similar root there. But Shua, number 7770 from Job 36:19, is the issue of wealth. All right, my king is wealth. Thirdly, Abinadab. My father is noble, Nadab 5068, meaning noble. And that one's not quite as clear, because the verbal idea behind it is one of free will, it's one of volition. And when you give a free will offering from your own volition, then that's a noble deed. And so the noun form is really, our English mind has a stretch between the verb form and the noun form. The verb form expresses volition, expresses the free will activity to incite or to impel or to do something of your own volition, and therefore a gift that you give of your own volition is a noble gift. Nothing that you were forced to do, but something that you wanted to do as a noble gift. And so the noun form has the concept of nobility behind it, something noble. And Avinadab, my father, is noble, is the name. And there's a number of Abinadabs in Scripture also besides just this man here. So it's not that uncommon of a name. All right, these are the first three. These are the sons that are present with Saul in the battle. But there's a fourth son who misses the battle. The fourth son misses the battle altogether. And it's interesting, and as we break down, again, let me just peek back here at 1 Chronicles, because it doesn't really make a distinction, I don't believe, as it's just describing the sons of Saul. Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. It doesn't say anything about Saul's wife or any of that, or Saul's concubine, or who the mothers of these children actually were. It's just expression of Saul as the father of these four. We're going to see when we get over to 2 Samuel chapter 2 that besides Saul's wife, Saul also has a concubine. And there's going to be some of the problems here with respect to Abner and the remaining son, because Abner is going to take Saul's concubine for himself. And Saul's remaining son does not like that. And the issues there. But that we'll hold off on for the moment, because that takes us into some of the other issues here with Ishbosheth. All right, the fourth son is Eshbaal. Eshbaal. E-S-H-B-A-A-L. Eshbaal. All right, we understand Ish is the word for man, like Ish, and Ishah is the word for woman. This is the term Ish for man with the term Baal, the proper name for the false god of the Canaanites, Baal. So Eshbaal is a man of Baal. A man of Baal. The fourth son of Saul. All pretense of anything godly is totally removed, and he gives his son a pagan name, gives his son the name of a false god, Eshbaal, man of Baal. So he goes all the way from a gift of Yahweh, that is Yahweh has given with Jehonathan, all the way to Eshbaal, a man of Baal. A man of Baal in the naming of his four sons. Eshbaal is number 792, and the proper name Baal is number 1168. All right, Eshbaal has another name. That is Ishbosheth, which I give you under point B. Eshbaal is also called Ishbosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8. The chronicler, obviously, is using the official names coming from birth records and so forth. So that's why the chronicler uses Eshbaal. But the author of Samuel is using the more commonly known names, such as Ishbosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, the surviving son. Eshbaal is also called Ishbosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8. All right, David has been made king over Judah at this point, and in all likelihood, he'll be accepted by the United Nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. However, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, who would be Saul's uncle. Remember, Saul was the son of Kish, who was the son of Ner. So Abner is a brother of Kish and an uncle of Saul, Saul's commanding general. He had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. So Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. So for the first part of David's reign, he has reigned only over Judah, whereas Ishbosheth, the surviving son of Saul, becomes the king after Saul for this short period of time. All right? We'll get into that when we get into the early chapters of 2 Samuel. But recognize this is one and the same son. Two different names, Eshbaal and Ishbosheth, called by two different names. The chronicler in 1 Chronicles records him as Eshbaal, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel refers to him as Ishbosheth. The name Ishbosheth means man of shame. The noun Bosheth, number 1322, is the noun for shame, such as we have it in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 30. Passage we've previously studied. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you were choosing the son of Jesse to your own Bosheth, to your own shame, and to the Bosheth, the shame of your mother's nakedness?" This was when Saul was just really going berserk over the fact that he was trying to make Jonathan his heir, and Jonathan understood the will of God was for David to become the next king. And so he said that was a shameful thing. We've previously seen Bosheth in our Life of David study. It comes from the root verb bosh, which is to be ashamed, that we first find in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. The man and the woman were naked and were not ashamed. They were not bosh. They were not ashamed. They will become bosh when they sin and they have the knowledge of good and evil. So, Eshbaal and Ishbosheth, two different names. When does he obtain the second name? Scripture doesn't tell us. But possibility is it's this battle here that he missed out on, that he is given the name Man of Shame because he was 40 years old. Why wasn't he in the battle with his brothers? Why wasn't he in battle with his father? What was he doing? See, and the shameful thing of not participating with his brothers and with his father quite likely is the reason why this name Ishbosheth is given to him. But we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Thirdly, as long as we're looking at name transformations and so forth, I thought it was interesting that Jonathan also has a son who goes through a Baal to shame transformation on his name. Jonathan also has a son who goes through a Baal to shame name transformation. Just like Eshbaal became Ishbosheth, Jonathan has a son who is named Meribbaal. And Meribbaal is going to become Mephibosheth. Oh, I didn't even write the English names on there. I should have. Meribbaal is how he occurs in 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 34. But in the Samuel records, he's called Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. So Jonathan has a son who also goes through a Baal to shame name transformation. Jonathan names his son Meribbaal. Baal is my advocate. 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 34. The son of Jonathan was Meribbaal, with a hyphen there. M-E-R-I-B hyphen B-A-A-L. And Meribbaal became the father of Micah, and the sons of Micah. It goes on to describe the descendants of the line of Jonathan here. Now, why does the godly Jonathan name his son Meribbaal? Baal is my advocate. I don't know. That's why, again, we don't want to go too far in trying to become mind readers here 3,000 years later and trying to determine, although clearly we see the pattern going from Jonathan to Eshbaal, we see the pattern in the four sons of Saul, but what's going through Jonathan's head that causes him to name his son Meribbaal, meaning Baal is my advocate? What would cause Jonathan to give his son that kind of a name with the name Baal? Any combination with Baal in it is not a good thing in the Hebrew Old Testament. But that name is given a transformation as well because he's recorded in the Samuel records as Mephibosheth. And it's the same Bosheth for shame, But the verb behind the first part of that, mephi, is actually stomping it out, exterminating it, dispelling it, destroying it. No more shame. So Mephibosheth means dispelling the shame. Dispelling the shame. We'll have Mephibosheth repeatedly throughout 2 Samuel. Mephibosheth is the lame son of Jonathan that David is going to show mercy to. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan that David is going to bring into his home. He's going to feed at his table because of his love for Jonathan. And he had vowed not to destroy the house of Saul, so he's not going to destroy the house of Saul. He's going to preserve the house of Saul through the line of Jonathan, David's beloved friend. See? Any of those other sons, no guarantees. But he is going to be faithful to the line of Jonathan, David's beloved friend, and through that he's going to be faithful to his vow to not destroy utterly the house of Saul. So no guarantees on Abinadab or Malchishua or Eshbaal or any of those guys, Ishbosheth. But the descendants of Jonathan, though, David will bless because of David's love for Jonathan. So these are the sons. Now the sons are slain, flat out slain. And this, again, is a testimony to God's grace. Because had God not utilized the Philistine commanders, had God not utilized from the commanders of the Philistines, as it says in chapter 29, verses 3 and 4, David would have been in this battle. Again, it's the Philistine commanders in 1 Samuel 29, verses 3 and 4, that prevented David from being here in this battle when we look at it in earthly terms. The commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to the battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men?" See, they're afraid that had David gone into the battle there in chapter 31, that in the heat of the battle he and his men would have turned sides. See, we don't know. The what ifs. Would David have turned sides? What would David have done? You can imagine David in verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and David faced off against Jonathan. What happens next? See. Well, it didn't come to that because God's a God of grace. God removed David from the chapter entirely. David was back in Ziklag and south of Ziklag chasing the Amalekites, trying to rescue his wife and so forth, the events of chapter 30 that we've already studied. So, the sons of Saul were slain. That is, three of his sons were slain. The fourth observation here in the text, Saul was heavily wounded by archers. Saul was heavily wounded by archers. It's fascinating the level of detail that we get here, because we don't know how. Was it archers that killed Saul, Jonathan? Was it swordsmen? Was it spear? Were they killed by spears? Were they killed by swords? Were they killed by arrows? Were they run over by chariots? How were Jonathan and Malchishua and Abinadab, how were they killed? Well, we don't know. There's no detail there. It's just they were overtaken and slain. But we do get detail on Saul. And it's very interesting detail, all right? They were wounded by archers. The participle of Yara are the Morim, which are the archers. Yara, number 3384, meaning to throw or to shoot. And so you have a hifil, which is a causative participle. These are the shooters. And clearly they're not shooting M16 rifles. They're not shooting bazookas. They're shooting arrows. That's what they had in those days. And so a Morim would be an archer, someone that shoots an arrow. See? Hebrew is so fun because everything is only three letters long, and then you add your prefixes and your suffixes and things, and you come up with your words that build upon your root words. But Yara is the root word, 3384, meaning to throw and shoot, and then you just add your prefix to it and give it your masculine plural ending, and you've got Morim, which are your archers, those who are doing the shooting. All right? But we're going to have a little bit of fun with this here this morning. Linguistic fun, in any event. Heavily wounded by archers. This is how do I explain this? Maybe I'll just take you through the slides. It says, the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. All right, archers are mentioned twice here. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. See, he knew that he was facing a long, torturous death with all kinds of nastiness, and he didn't want any part of that. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. All right? Now, these archers, let's take a look at them. I've already given you the vocabulary here. They're called Morim, which is the Hithil participle of Yara, number 3384. Now, I forget the order I put this in, but it's kind of fun because it lets you see how these things are fit together. A study on Hebrew verb and noun formations. All right? We start with Morim. These are your archers. Okay? Start with Morim. And this is your M. And your eem ending is your masculine plural ending. You might not otherwise see yara in behind that verb because you've added the M on front and added the M on the back. Now, morim is your term for archer. You take off your masculine plural ending. You take off your M on the front of it as your prefix, and you end up with your verb. You end up with yara. There's the root form. This is how you find your verbs behind each noun that you have. You take off the masculine plural ending, take off the prefix, there's your root verb, and you have yara. Yara, as we said, is number 3384, meaning to throw or to shoot. Okay? But yara has another meaning besides to throw or to shoot. Hebrew actually is a very limited vocabulary, a very small dictionary, comparatively speaking, certainly compared to Greek and absolutely compared to English. There is a very small, select, core group of verbs and group of words, and so you find that a lot of words they pull double duty. They have different meanings depending on the context. Obviously, if you're in the battle sense, then and the setting is in warfare, then you're reading along and you come to yarad, and clearly it means to shoot, and so you're dealing with archers and so forth. But if you're not in a battle context, another meaning for the verb yara is to teach. To teach. And it's really simple. You're not going to mix up the two different verbs. If you're in a family sense, then obviously parents are not commanded to shoot their children. Right? Parents are commanded to teach their children. And so you have no problem reading the verb yara, meaning either to teach or to shoot. You have no problem separating out the context. But yara, same Strong's Concordance number 3384, meaning to teach or to direct, to give direction, to instruct. And we have it in, any number of places, Exodus chapter 35 and verse 34, just passages I thought you might be familiar with. It's used all throughout the Old Testament, meaning to teach. But Exodus 35:34. He also has put in his heart to teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. So he has filled them with skill. It's used in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23 of Samuel the prophet, where he says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. This is Samuel the prophet, okay? He doesn't say, but I will shoot you in the good and the right way. No, I will instruct you in the good and the right way. And you clearly, in context, you understand that the verb is yara, but it means to teach here in this sense. I will instruct you in the good and the right way. It's used a bunch of times in the book of Job. Job chapter 8 and verse 10, chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. We won't be turning to some of these. Job 27, 11, all of these with respect to being a teacher. Psalm 25:8. We'll look at that because it's a psalm of David. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. See, he doesn't shoot sinners in the way. He instructs sinners in the way. That's Psalm 25:8. It's also in chapter 32 and verse 8. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. One of the neat things about David is that he was not only a king, he was a shepherd, he was a teacher. And he taught his men the Word of God. And he led by example. And one of the roles he's going to fulfill in the millennial kingdom, we'll see from Ezekiel 34, he's going to be a teacher in the millennium. Looking forward to that. Some other uses include Proverbs 4, verses 4 and 11. Some of these are verses I think we've been familiar with for a while. Where you have David and Bathsheba trying to instill wisdom in their son Solomon. And it says in verse 4, Then he taught me and said to me, Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. See, verse 11, I have directed you in the way of wisdom, I have led you in upright paths. The term direct there in verse 11 is the term yara, to teach or to direct. All right, other places would include Isaiah 9:15 and Isaiah 28:9. Yara, meaning to direct, to teach, or instruct, is used especially of the authoritative direction given by the priests in matters of the Mosaic Law. In fact, the term Torah comes from this, and we'll see that here in a moment. But Yara specifically, it could refer to any kind of teaching, but especially refers to the teaching of the Mosaic Law. And a lot of applications there. I don't think we need to go into some of these, but Exodus 24:12 and Deuteronomy 17, verses 10 and 11. Different places there where the priests were expected to instruct the people. Deuteronomy 17, verses 10 and 11. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. There it is, Yara. According to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. All right? So, Yara, meaning to teach. All right, to teach. And here's how this gets formed. You take off your, you start with yara, and you add the T there as a prefix, and you end up with Torah, T-O-R-A-H, which is the law, instruction or the law. The Hebrews today, the Jews today, worship their Torah, worship their law. And so Torah, all that is is a stem from the verb yara, to instruct or to teach. So, it's kind of a fun little concept here and a kind of a fun little play on words that there I put them all up on the same slide. Yara being the root verb behind the term morim, which are archers, and then yara again, the same root verb behind the term Torah, which is the law. And so it's kind of an interesting concept that Saul, who ignored the Torah, will be brought low by the morim. See? You can follow the little play on words there. Saul, who ignored the Torah, will be brought low by the Morim. Returning back to 1 Samuel 31. And this is the kind of thing that just kind of springs out at you here and there simply because Hebrew is such a picture-based language. Every word springing forth, all of these pictures and all of this imagery and so forth. Imagine there's about seven different terms that could be used to represent archers. You know, why did they pick Morim? Why did they pick the one that comes from the root Yara? See, they could have had any number of other things referring to archers. But they chose Morim. So Saul, who ignored the Torah, will be brought low by the Morim. What's that? Morim cannot be teachers. Yeah, Morim is only used, conceivably it could be if in the right kind of context, but as a hithil participle of Yara, hiphil as causative, so it would be cause to teach. No, it couldn't really be used for teachers, because it would be someone that would cause somebody else to teach. But it can be used for an archer, because it would be cause to shoot. And an archer is someone who causes the shooting to occur. Good question. All right. So, it's kind of fun. If you take a look at archers, and I was going to do this before, you open up, say, a Brown Driver Briggs lexicon and so forth, and you just search for the term like archer, and find all of the different terms in the... you got halal and rab. Boy, there's some other ones. Let's see here. Quite a few archers in the scripture that we find. For instance, after Abraham sent away his older son, Ishmael. Ishmael grew up in the wilderness and became an archer. See, there's all sorts of other archers that we have, and a variety of not just individual terms, but idioms that there's halal, a verb that means to pierce, and a participle there that has a reference to an archer. Different concepts. But why would they pick Morim, see, with some other choices that they have available to them? I don't know. I just enjoy the wordplay here between Morim and Torah and so forth. All right, we've got a fifth observation to make. Saul requests his armor bearer to slay him. Saul requests his armor bearer to slay him. All right. Verse 4a. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." What a failure. What a right start, and yet what a miserable failure here for King Saul. The manner of our death, as I mentioned the other night, is our final work assignment here on earth. The manner of our death. God has work for us to do from the moment we're saved to the moment He takes us home. And as we examine the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning, who was faithful every step of the way, when He got to Gethsemane, and had to consider not being obedient to the will of the Father, that prayer that He offers up there is just unbelievable. When He actually voices the option that He has to reject the will of the Father. Now, He doesn't, and clearly He doesn't, and I don't believe there was any seriousness to the temptation there, but the fact that He voiced it indicates the depth of turmoil in His own soul. And He admits that when He says, "Behold, my soul has become troubled to the point of death." See, our final work assignment here on this earth is the death that He asks for us to do, whatever that may be. Now, for the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the cross. We looked at a passage in John chapter 21 with respect to Peter. That the Lord had Peter's whole life planned out, including his very death. In the reference there in John 21, we talked about that on Sunday morning. Now, the assignments that we go through include our very own death. It's our final assignment here on earth. And we can face it with dying grace. We can face it according to God's will, volitionally being humble before the Lord, volitionally accomplishing what He would have for us to accomplish. Because there are lessons to be learned, both by ourselves and our final lessons to learn here on earth, and with those that we minister to in death. See. And so we have some of these issues here. Now, suicide is a tragic thing. I'm not going to give you a study on suicide here this morning, but the doctrine of suicide would be something interesting. There's only a handful of places where it occurs in Scripture, this being one of them. We saw the hanging of, we will see the hanging of Ahithophel later on in 2 Samuel. We looked at that in a study on betrayal when we were studying betrayal. Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot are the only two that hang themselves in Scripture. There's this suicide here. Of both Saul and his armor bearer, so there's two suicides there. And there was a fifth suicide. I forget now where it is. In any event, there were some other attempted suicides. Jonah tried to kill himself. He had the men throw him off the ship into the sea, attempted suicide. And yet, God knows better, and God sent the great fish to come along and swallow him up and keep that suicide attempt from happening. So, he requests his armor-bearer to slay him. Very reminiscent of Judges chapter 9. Take a look at it. Judges chapter 9. In verse 54. In this case, it's Abimelech. And, boy, this fellow was something else. If you ever want a trick question in Bible trivia, the answer is Abimelech when he asks who the first king of Israel was. Everybody else is going to say Saul, and they're going to be wrong. Because the trick question here is Abimelech, who was one of the sons of Gideon. Gideon dies here in chapter 8. Gideon was a great judge. Chapter 8 of the book of Judges ends here with verse 28. The land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, and Jerubbaal is the other name for Gideon. It's got that name Baal in it again. Went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons. 70 sons. Fortunately, there wasn't one wife trying to have all those babies. See? Who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And besides all his wives, he had a concubine. So, plural wives, which is three or more, and concubine. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. All right? Now, Gideon was a godly man. He's included in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So the polygamy issue notwithstanding. But it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. That is Baal and Berith, meaning covenant. Tragic thing. So, chapter 9, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, and he's going to put forth a conspiracy here, and he's going to go out and he's going to murder all 70 of his brothers. The self-made king, as it were. Self-made king. That's why it's a trick question. If there are any of those Bible trivia things that are trying to throw a trick question, say, besides Saul, who was really the first king of Israel? And you've got Abimelech. But God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. So they set up a trap, and Abimelech's going to go on out there and all these things. Now, you don't have to read that whole chapter. It's pretty ugly. But Abimelech, in verse 50, went to Thebes and camped against Thebes and captured it, but there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. All right? How pathetic. How pathetic. He's a godless man, he's a murderer, he's a scoundrel, and all these other things. And he just doesn't want to be remembered as having been killed by a woman. Isn't that pathetic? Oh yeah, it's much better to be run through with a sword from your own armor bearer than to be killed by a woman. See? But see, when you're a godless man anyway, not living for the Lord, what do you have to live for? When you're a godless unbeliever and you're looking back over your life, whatever it is, 30 years, 60 years, 70 years, 99 years, and you're looking back over your life as an unbeliever, what do you have left? What do you have to look to think back on? And quite often, it is the memories. What will people remember you as? What will people remember you as? You visit these nursing homes, and the folks that are there without Christ are some of the most tragic, pathetic, miserable people you'd ever want to meet. And what are they going to be remembered for? See. Well, he did not want to be remembered as having been killed by a woman. So, but wouldn't you know, as recorded for us in Scripture, for the last 4,000 years now, we've known that Abimelech was really killed by a woman, but had his armor bearer run a sword through him. So, when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing the 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. All right. So, getting back now to 1 Samuel 31, here is Saul. Does not want to go through the torture. Doesn't want to go through the suffering. Can imagine why. See, a believer who's walking with the Lord doesn't fear death. A believer that's walking in grace doesn't fear the death, because he's looking to his Lord. He's looking to the Savior. He knows where he's going to be. But the carnality that David's been, or that Saul's been walking in for all of these years, all he can think of is the suffering. All he can think of is the anguish. What is he going to go through at the hand of these Philistines? What kind of torture are they going to put him through? What kind of parade are they going to put him on? And doesn't want to have any part of that. So he orders his armor-bearer to slay him, and the armor-bearer won't do it. So, that's point five. Under this, let's take a look at some armor-bearers here. Armor-bearers are fun guys. You know, if you ever get a chance to be an armor-bearer, I recommend it. Probably won't get a chance here anytime soon, but who knows. First of all, Jonathan had an armor-bearer back in chapter 14. He was a neat fellow. We don't even know his name. Jonathan's armor-bearer was a man of faith who followed Jonathan without fear. And that's described for you in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan's armor-bearer was a man of faith who followed Jonathan without fear. 1 Samuel chapter 14. See, generals don't polish their own boots. They don't launder their own uniforms. They don't keep them pressed and starched. They don't make their beds in the morning. All right? Rank has its privileges. Generals don't do any of that. They've got staff. All right? That's in the modern sense. Back in the ancient world, generals don't carry their own armor around. They don't keep it polished. They don't mend the broken leather straps and things like that. They don't sharpen their swords. That's what the staff is for. That's why you have an armor bearer. And each night, that armor bearer's purpose is to keep the swords polished and sharp and keep the armor in good repair. Any of the leather straps on the shield or any of the leather straps in the buckles of the armor and so forth that wear thin, they're supposed to keep the leather well oiled and keep it all maintained and in good repair. That's why you have an armor bearer. In some cases, you have more than one. We'll see Joab, the general that David uses, will have a team of 10 armor-bearers, and we'll see that here momentarily. And so they follow you around a lot. And obviously, to be an armor-bearer is to be a highly trusted position, because they're the folks that help you take your armor off, right? And so you don't want an untrustworthy armor-bearer who says, here, let me help you with that, and takes off the armor and slips it off and sticks a knife in your back, right? You want to have a trustworthy armor-bearer. David at one time was Saul's armor-bearer. Here again is a way in which this imagery brings back pictures, because David is absent in this chapter, but we're reminded of the fact that David had at one time been Saul's armor-bearer. And so Saul orders an armor-bearer to slay him, and remembering that there's a position that David once held. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel 14. Here's Jonathan's armor-bearer. And an armor-bearer is close to the people that they're working with. And Jonathan's a godly man. Jonathan's a man of faith. This armor-bearer, likewise, is a man of faith. Doesn't have any fear. He's pretty neat. 1 Samuel 14. The day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. The armor bearer said, "What are you talking about? I'm not going over there. You're crazy. Just you and me?" No, see, he didn't say any of that. He just went. And Saul and his men were camped where they were camped, and they're looking for a place to cross over. And Jonathan, in verse 6, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, so we don't even know his name, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or for few." His armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Isn't that wonderful? Say. And just, I think, reflective of the fact that Jonathan is a godly man. Jonathan is not going to keep an ungodly man near his side. He's going to make sure that he's got a God-fearing young man to be his armor-bearer. And there's the issue there. See. Some of the things. I had the blessing of being a driver for my first sergeant. That's not really the same thing. You don't carry the armor, but you drive, and you you do lug some bags around and get the tent set up and that kind of thing. So I guess in a modern sense, that's pretty close to being an armor bearer in it. So you know, we drive, we get to where we're going, and he's all off making his doing his things. I'm getting the tent set up and putting laying out the cots and getting the stuff unpacked and things like that. And but he told me, he said, the first thing, the reason why I got the job is because I was a Christian. And he said, I want to surround myself with Christians. I don't want to spend all these hours with an unbeliever. I'm going to get a believer in here. So that's part of the reason why I got the job. The other reason was he couldn't find anybody that could type. And he needed somebody who could type. And I typed 85 words a minute. So he said, okay, you got the job. You're a believer and you can type. So that's how I got it. And but it was great. You know, you do 24,000 miles in a Humvee and you get to really know a person. And we could talk scripture, and when I was discouraged, he could encourage me, or when he was discouraged, I could encourage him, and we'd sing hymns together, just fun things like that. So here we have it, and Jonathan has a young man with him, don't even know his name, but he's God-fearing, and he has no fear. We're going to contrast that with the fear that Saul's armor-bearer has here. But no fear, he just says, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. And Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. And no complaints are voiced here by the young men. So they go up. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, and we will tell you something. Come on over here, I want to tell you something. You know, I got a secret. You ever do that with your kids? I want to tell you something. You know, and Lethe gets real close. I got a secret for you. He gets a little close, and then you kiss her on the cheek. You don't really have a secret to tell. It's just a ruse to get them over closer. So come on over here. We got something to tell you. Okay, here we come. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. See, two of us against 100 of them. Saul, and Jonathan tells his armor-bearer, come on, the Lord's on our side. And the armor-bearer goes. Isn't that amazing? So Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow and an acre of land. 10-1 odds. Jonathan is armor-bearer. No big deal. What's 10-1 odds? The Lord's on your side. And there was a trembling in the camp and the field and among all the people, even the garrison, and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. And Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And then when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Oh, I love it. I love it. Saul hasn't had a good victory against the Philistines in ages, and there's Jonathan and his armor-bearer going out there, just the two of them. All right. Secondly, some point B, David became Saul's armor-bearer at one time. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 21. This is when Saul was brought in, or Samuel, I'm sorry, when David was brought in to play the music to drive away the demons away from Saul. The evil spirit that would come upon Saul mightily. But David was sent to play the harp, and so when he plays the harp, the demons were driven away, and Saul would have some peace. And David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 21. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. All right? So David at one time became Saul's armor-bearer. Thirdly, Joab will utilize a team of 10 armor-bearers. Joab will utilize a team of 10 armor-bearers. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 15. Two of these 10 were among David's mighty men, as described in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 37. Joab will utilize a team of 10 armor-bearers. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 15. Two of these 10 were among David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, 37. See, David starts off as an armor bearer, becomes king. Two of these other rascals, you can look them up and get the names, start off as armor bearers to a godless Joab. You can imagine, Joab's a piece of work. We're going to do some work on Joab coming up. And two out of his 10 armor bearers are enrolled among the list of David's 30, the mighty men of David, as described in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 37. We got a minute still. Got just a little bit to cover here, and then we'll take our break and come back for our second session. 2 Samuel 23. We actually went through this faster than I thought we would. 2 Samuel 23 in the list of David's mighty men. You have the 3 and then the 30. And listed among the 30 include Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Berothite, armor bearers of Joab the son of Zeruiah. So Zelek the Ammonite and Naharai the Berothite. Now the Ammonite is clearly a Gentile. I believe the Berothite could be a Jew. Just simply the city that he's from is Beer. I'd have to do some more work on that. I'm not familiar with my Berothites. But anyway, the two of them were armor bearers of Joab. See, armor bearers. You look at Philip, who's a deacon, then becomes an evangelist in the book of Acts. You look at what people were before they became what they become. See, and again, the principle is faithfulness in little things leading to greater opportunities and greater expectations of faithfulness in bigger things. Issues that we studied in the life of Jacob study, for example, looking at Joseph, faithful in his father's house, faithful in, as a slave, faithful in prison, lifted up to the throne of Egypt. It's a fascinating pattern. It's one that we see repeatedly throughout the scriptures. So, going from armor-bearer to exalted position, we have this a few times. Well, the armor-bearer of Saul is not going to slay the king. Point 6, the armor-bearer would not slay the king because of his fear. The armor-bearer would not slay the king because of his fear. And it gives us the reason why. It's his fear. It's not his reverence for the Lord. It's his fear. Verse 4b. Returning back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. And we'll have to close with this. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. He was greatly afraid. It wasn't because he was noble. It wasn't because he understood that he was not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. It was because he was afraid. And so he wouldn't do it. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead. He also fell on his sword and died with him. Okay? We'll come back to this after our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the fear of the armor-bearer, and it says his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. And you have here the key giving the explanation, and then Yare Ma'od. Yare is the standard term for fear. It could be used of being afraid, terrified, scared kind of thing. It's also used of the fear of the Lord, the Yare, Yahweh. In context, though, I don't see this as being a reverence. I don't see this as being a fear of the Lord in a reverence aspect. I think he's just terrified. I think he's just scared witless. Now, the correlating passage of 1 Samuel chapter 24 that we gave you in the point of study, 1 Samuel 24:6, when David's men wanted David to kill Saul in that cave, he said, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." See, there's the reverence that David felt in not wanting to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. So there's a reverence, although the word fear doesn't occur there in that verse, the concept is there. I don't see that, and I imagine there's commentaries that will disagree with me on this. I think that the fear that he has, where he's greatly afraid, is the scared kind of fear, is the sinful kind of fear. We've described the study on fear in times past. You know, we understand the sinful fear where you're just afraid, where you're scared, and the godly fear where you're in awe or reverence for the Lord God. And I see this as being the sinful fear, as being scared, being afraid. And I don't know that without doing a total study on Yare, where it's modified with the Ma'od, I think being greatly afraid, I can't think of an instance offhand where you have that greatly afraid applied to a positive fear, applied to the fear of the Lord. You either have the fear of the Lord or you don't. Possibility that someone could greatly fear the Lord, I imagine, but I would have to do some more work on that. In any event, Anne had asked why was he afraid, or what was he afraid of? Was he afraid of the Philistines? Was he afraid of Saul? Was he afraid of Saul's sons? It doesn't really say. All it says that he was afraid, and so I guess we're left just guessing or to accept it as it is. Maybe the nature of the fact that he's not doing anything kind of gives us the indication that sometimes when you're scared, you're just scared senseless. You're not even going to do a thing. You're just sitting there frozen in your fear. Okay? Probably just a teenager, 14, 15. I mean, just not old enough to do any fighting himself, but old enough to learn how to keep track of the equipment and so forth. Not an old man at all. So, 13, 14, 15. Old enough to lug the things around and keep them clean and keep them in good repair, but just a young man. And I think that great fear, being greatly afraid, has him scared stiff, and he's not doing anything until the shock of Saul's suicide right there in front of his eyes hits him, and then he does likewise. So it's a tragic thing all the way around. All right, let's look at the parade here that occurs. Point 7, Saul's head and weapons go on parade, eventually going on display with the bodies of his sons, verses 8 through 10. Saul's head and weapons go on parade, eventually going on display with the bodies of his sons. That's described for us in verses 8 through 10. Saul's head and weapons go on parade, eventually going on display with the bodies of his sons. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. See, this is the plunder. This is how you pay your troops. They get to strip the slain. They get to keep the swords and the shields and anything usable, any coins that they might find and so forth. You pick through the dead. This is how your troops, this is their bonus. And they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They're giving glory to their idols for the victory that they have received. See, the paganism of the ancient world always gave credit to the gods. And clearly they viewed that their Philistine gods were stronger than the Israelite gods, which is why they had victory. That's the way it went in the ancient world, in their false religious systems. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. There was a goddess, if you ever want to study that. Won't go into it this morning. We've got a PG-rated audience here with us this morning, but you get into some of the things on Ashtaroth, and it's pretty unbelievable. And some of the things that Bobby will learn about when he gets older. The temple there in Beth Shan. So the weapons go as a freewill offering to Ashtaroth in the temple. but the bodies get hung up on the wall of the city, decoration on the wall. All right? So Saul's head and weapons go on parade, eventually going on display with the bodies of his sons. We know the sons are there as well, although Saul by himself is in view in verses 8 through 10, when we see what they do with the bodies, plural, in verse 12. We recognize the sons are hanging there on the wall as well as Saul. Which is point 8, valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead bravely retrieved the remains and cremated them. Valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead bravely retrieved the remains and cremated them. Described in verses 12 and 13, really verses 11 through 13. And who are these men of Jabesh-Gilead? We'll spend the rest of our morning looking at these guys. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took the bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. God-fearing men. Not afraid of the Philistines, God-fearing men, walking forth in fear. Now these are men that we have described in 1 Samuel chapter 11, that Saul, when he was younger, and when Saul was walking right, Saul did a tremendous service for these young men. And they owed Saul. And they're not going to follow the godless man Saul into battle. They're not with Saul on Mount Gilboa. Saul is evil in his last days, and these men are not going to fight for him. They're going to remain in Jabesh-Gilead. But when he's killed, not wanting to see him dishonored in the manner that they were dishonoring his remains, they will go forth, and they will do what they do, as described there, as they retrieve the remains and purify them by fire and bury them. But this is described for us back in 1 Samuel chapter 11 with the young man Saul, who has already been chosen king, who's walking right, who is utilized by God as a man of deliverance. And as described with Nahash, the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." They're willing to surrender and become servants of the Ammonites. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." So here's the bargain. All right, you can surrender to me, but it's going to cost you your right eye. Everybody in the city. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." This kills me. Every time I read it, I just laugh. Like, all right, tell you what, well, can you hold, please? We're going to see if there's anyone to rescue us, and if not, we'll agree to these terms. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, What is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel. Now boy, isn't that reminiscent of what's going to happen to Saul? As he gets cut in pieces and sent around the land of the Philistines. But he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." All right, so that's to the Ammonites, saying, "Well, we're going to surrender tomorrow," right, knowing that their deliverance was coming tonight. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp, and at the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." So anyway, they publicly acclaim Saul as their king and are very glad that they have such a king that gives them such military victories. So, this is a high point in the life of Saul, early on in his reign. And these are the very men of Jabesh-Gilead after his death, out of their gratitude or out of their remembrance and so forth, not wanting to, they're not going to go out and fight for him in the battle, because he's a wicked, evil king, but after he's dead, they're going to come out and retrieve his remains and see to it that that his body is not defiled at the hands of these uncircumcised Philistines. And so this is what comes about. It's an amazing thing to consider that even the godless Saul, at the end of his life, looking back at his life, who saw no hope, who saw nothing godly, nothing positive with the Lord, who all he wanted to do was just kill himself and avoid the shame, there were things earlier in his life that were positive things, godly things, like the deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead and so forth. And yet, the tragic story of Saul is the end that he came to here in the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel. All right, we are going to come back next Tuesday or next Wednesday and get into 2 Samuel. The break division, by the way, is totally artificial. It's all one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. It was the length of it is what caused it to be broken into two scrolls when it was translated into Greek. It was just too unwieldy to have it on one scroll, so they split it up into two scrolls when they were writing on with the Greek text on scrolls in Egypt. So that's kind of the reason why we have a 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It was all just the needs of publishers in that day. But we will move on into the next chapter of Samuel here, which is, in our English Bibles anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And David gets the news of the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan and his grief and the song that he sings and all the issues here. We'll be taking a look at that next week. Do we have any questions this morning? Anything in this chapter at all? Anything that we've covered? Mount Gilboa from Jabesh-Gilead. How far is that? That's a good question. Right. Well, Mount Gilboa is one place, but the city of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had an outpost, where the Philistines had a temple, was like 9 miles from Jabesh-Gilead. And so it was a Philistine outpost, and so it was not very far at that point. Mount Gilboa was a little bit further inland. And then, how many days? It's really kind of hard to say because he was on tour for, who knows, a couple of weeks, 3, 4 weeks, whatever. And then enough to travel throughout the land and hit all five of the Philistine cities and made it down to Ziklag and different places and then ended up going to the Temple of Ashtaroth there in Beth-Shan. But the distance involved, let me zoom. I don't imagine it was very far at all. But then again, see, we're so spoiled by modern transportation. We can just hop in our car and drive 9 miles, big deal. But when you had to walk that whole distance, then it's something else. Let's get rid of our modern boundaries and things. Let's look at the period of the judges and kings. Take off the other periods of time. These are pretty neat. And we got a little bit of time here, so let's take a look at Mount Gilboa. Don't see it. There is Mount Gilboa. And we'll add Jabesh-Gilead to that map. Which is right there. Oh, lost my Jabesh-Gilead. This is the Logos Bible Atlas. And neat little tool for not a whole lot of money. Right across the Jordan River. There's Mount Gilboa. There's Jabesh and Gilead. And let's see about Beth-Shan.
So this is separate from the log that I have.
Right. And there's Bethshan. Pretty cool. Distance involved, let's see. Click the distance button. Bethshan to Jabesh Gilead, 12.41 miles. So, that's a night. That's a long day's walk, night's walk. All right, good questions. Yes, that's the Jordan River flowing from north to south. That's the Sea of Galilee there at the north. It flows south. Right below here is the Dead Sea. I think we're probably just off the map of Jerusalem there. Yeah, Jerusalem's just to the southwest of there. Not quite in view of the map yet. Anyway, good questions. Good to do the map work. Good to do the studies. But Jabesh Gilead, Gilead's the land of the east. Remember where Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh stayed on the east side because they liked the pasture land there for the cattle. That's why it was called Jabesh Gilead. The highlands of Gilead were over there. There was another Jabesh on the inside. All right, Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we go forth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.